Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We find ourselves in the middle of a parable, a study of the Gospel of Luke. We're considering together this morning verses 20 to 24. So Luke 15, parable begins at verse 11. We have a son, two sons, the younger of which goes off, profligate, a prodigal who plunges himself into sin and iniquity, is brought to the end of himself, repents, and returns to his father. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Who you are and how you live reflects who you think God is and what you think God does. We were looking at that again on Wednesday night. Who you are and how you live reflect who you think God is and what you think God does. In other words, your theology informs and shapes your practice. What you believe about God impacts how you live. And so for the unbeliever, the person who does not believe in God, it is no surprise to us that they live as one who does not believe in the living and true God, the triune God of the Bible. Their practice is flowing out of this disbelief. And both the unbelieving and those who profess faith find themselves in similar circumstances. Some people are astonished. They are offended. Even if you couch in the most gracious and loving, in the most charitable and patient terms, if you nevertheless point out to them that something they did was amiss or could have been done differently, they're astonished and offended at such a thing. And it's because, of course, it reflects what they believe about God. Here we have a parable, and the parable is being told by the Lord Jesus Christ from the point of view of three different characters. From the point of view, first of all, of the younger son, and then secondly, from the point of view of the father, which is what we see here this morning, and then from the point of view of the other son, the elder son or elder brother. And so really, rather than calling this the parable of the prodigal son, we could call it the parable of the older son, or we could call it, as we see this morning, the parable of the loving father. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is coming to us to set on display before us the character of God himself. Christ comes to set on display, to set before our faces, before the eyes of our soul, the character of God. You say, well, we've already spent three sermons. This is the fourth on this parable, and we've read this and heard this so many times. Is there more to learn? And the fact is, there is more for us to relearn and to relearn again and to relearn yet again when it comes to our grasp, our understanding of the character of God, especially as it is set forth here in this parable. What is it most of all that Jesus wants to show us? Most of all, I think he wants to show us the glorious love of God. It is the glorious love of God. And it is that thing, of course, for the Christian that we are most frequently tempted to doubt. More than almost anything else in the character of God, the thing that we are most frequently tempted to doubt, and at times even to twist and distort within our minds, is this very thing that Jesus is setting before us. It is the love of God that so often is cast, as it were, into the shadows of our hearts and our minds. And so I want us to consider together three aspects of the love of God, three aspects of the love that God has here, the love that he uniquely expresses to penitent sinners, the love that he has for his redeemed people, for those who come to him clothed in repentance and faith. Well, the first thing we see is that it is a compassionate love. First of all, we see that it is a compassionate love. Look with me at the text, verse 20. And he, that is the prodigal son, the younger son, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here we see this younger son. His resolution is being kept. He not only said to himself in the pigsty, "This is what I need to do. This is what I ought to do." And then left off that resolution, as so many who sit under the gospel do. No, he found his feet and he made his way back to his father's house. He is returning. He is coming repentant to his father. And so last time we looked together at all of the steps and all of the characteristics of the repentance that is being displayed in this son. Keep that in the back of your mind. It is a repentant son that is coming back to his father. But how different he is now. As he finds himself again at the doorstep of his father's house, how different he is from when he walked through these doors last, from when he left the steps that led to this house. He is as different as you could possibly be. He left a proud, arrogant, boisterous man, and he has returned as one who is broken, humbled under the hand of God. He left crying out, demanding his rights. "Give me what you owe me." And he comes back begging for mercy. "Grant, Father, just a small place with one of your slaves." Comes back empty, broken, begging for mercy. What a long journey that walk would have been, that return, as the text says, from a far country. What a long journey that would have been for him. I picture him, I imagine him going. We heard first his words, what he would say to his father. They were first formulated there in the pigsty with the hogs, desiring to eat their food with him. And I can imagine him over those many thousands of steps as he makes his way, weaving and winding, back through the countryside in the direction of his father's house. There he is, rehearsing his speech. He's rehearsing his speech over and over. "What will I say? I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son,'" he says. So he rehearses it over and over again. You can imagine how he would be plagued with so many questions. The fact that he has the perspective he does demonstrates, doesn't it? You can feel, you can see the anxiety that is there. All of the questions that would have plagued him. "What will my father say? What will my father do? What punishment will he bring to me? Will I be given even a token of mercy? Will I be rejected? Will I be cast out?" Fears, doubts, anxieties, apprehensions are plaguing him. "What will happen to me when I arrive?" And finally, he rounds the last corner, or tops the last hill, and catches, as it were, within his sight, the borders of his father's property, his heart pounding. And the text then turns us to the father. The text turns to the father, and we see this is what's described, "And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. What is his father doing? His father is watching. His father is waiting. Perhaps it was part of his routine throughout the day to go and stand on the steps of his porch and to scan the horizon, looking for anyone that might be approaching the house. He's watching for his son. He's waiting. He's wanting the return of his son in repentance. We're told here that he saw him from a distance. He's returning very different. He would have been perhaps famished and thin through hunger, clothed in rags. We're told he's shoeless. He has all the evidence of poverty clinging to him. He undoubtedly has the smell of the pig pen still sticking to him. And yet, even from a distance, the father recognizes him. The one whom he taught to walk and watched grow to manhood, he could see his posture, his gait. Yes, indeed, it is my son. Under all of the filth and rags, he sees him. And what is his response? The passage says that he is filled with compassion. He sees his son and he is filled with compassion. And it is a compassion that is not just theoretical. It is not just internal. It is a compassion that is expressed in abundance. And so the father pulls up, as it were, his robes, pulls them up, hiking them high up on his legs so that he wouldn't be tangled, and begins to run to his son. Though it would have been undignified for an older Jewish man to run, he runs, throwing discretion to the wind. He runs to his son. He is the one who is pursuing his son. He is the one who is going after his son. And we're told that he comes and he fell upon his neck. He threw his arms around his son and he kissed him, literally in the Greek tense, again and again and again and again. He threw his arms around him and kissed him again and again. Here we see the compassionate love of the father. What tenderness! What expressions, overt expressions of affection and love. He could see in him, in his countenance, in his face, in his way, in his demeanor, he has returned a different man. He comes in the clothed, as it were, in repentance, coming home. Here is the compassionate love of the Father. You think about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, which of course is the whole purpose of this parable. The disposition that we have toward our Heavenly Father. We see our sin. We know our sin. We feel it. We taste it. We're living with the consequences of it. How often in our own hearts we are plagued with anxiety. We're coming repentant, genuinely contrite for our sins, and yet it's mixed with an anxiety, with an apprehension, with a pensiveness, with a doubt and a fear of what God will do with us. And Jesus is coming and he's setting the character of the God of heaven before his people, and he's saying, this is the kind of God that your Heavenly Father is. He will run to you. He will embrace you. It is a glorious experience for the Christian to come in repentance again and again to his or her Heavenly Father. It is a precious thing to be enfolded, as it were, in the arms of our Heavenly Father. The psalms we sing are full of descriptions of this experience. How willing he is to receive all who come to him on his terms. Here we have a homecoming for repentant sinners. The willingness of God to receive all who come to him. the love, the quietness, the stilling of the heart. How different this is as I look at this passage and the description that Christ gives of this Father, how different it is when set in contrast to me as a father. How very different do my children experience anything that is parallel in their experience with me as a father, that is similar to what is described here by God, our Father. Contrast is far more stark than most of us would care to admit. Here we have a compassionate love. But then secondly, there's a generous love. Secondly, there's a generous love. Verse 21, and the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Here we see, really, what's here? What's behind all of this is the age-old problem that continues to plague the people of God throughout the history of the world, doubting the gracious generosity and love of our Heavenly Father. He's saying, I'll go back and hope for the very best, which means maybe I can be made a slave in my Father's house. It's the same thing as I noted in our first sermon with the older brother. The older brother is saying, all these years I have been slaving for you. Both of them have the same root problem. Their view of the Father, their view of God is implicated in their responses. And the son is saying, I'll go back and hope that somehow I can be given a mat and a sufficient food to sustain me in serving in my Father's house. We've been reading in family worship back to the beginning of Genesis again, and you see it there at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You see the same thing being set forth. Here you have God setting his people in a garden, and he tells Adam and Eve, I've created this vast abundance, and fill your eyes and fill your mouths. It's all yours. All of the delectable, delightful things that I've provided to satisfy you in my goodness, in my grace, in my blessing on you. Just one thing, just one tree. Of all the trees in the garden, there's one. And that one, I don't want you to eat from. And in not eating from it, you'll demonstrate. It's a means of demonstrating obedience, your love, your honor, your faith, your obedience to me. What happens? The devil comes along. And what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 3? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is he doing? Not only is he displacing God's word to them, he is distorting God's word to them. He is saying, God is harsh in his dealings with you. He's told you, you can't eat of anything. He's mistreating you. And of course, Eve in her answer distorts God's word as well. This is the problem. The devil, the serpent, is coming along and he's seeking to take the character of God and distort it in the minds of his people, getting them to believe the lie. And this happens over and over. There's Israel. God shows tremendous love. He redeems them. He does miracles that are unparalleled in the history of the world to bring them out of Egypt. He gives them his law. He does showers them with blessing. And what are they doing? You're not good to us. You are mean to us. All you give us is this stinking manna. We want something else to eat. We want the leeks of Egypt. He gives them, we don't have enough water. He gives them flesh. Oh, this is no good as well. God is not generous. God does not love us. And on it goes. There's Elijah at the brook, and we could give countless illustrations, Old and New Testament, of the thing that we know, if you are a Christian, we know in our own experience. Anything goes wrong in our life, we're sick, Our job, our relationships, you name it, whatever it is, it goes wrong. And we are tempted immediately to do what? To doubt God's love. We struggle to see God's love in these things. He lays us low, and we are humbled before him, and we struggle. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We struggle to believe that God's love is in these things. We struggle to be reassured that he is working these things for our good. So here we are in this parable, and the father has run to him, he has embraced him, he has kissed him. And so he meets his father embraces him, and he immediately goes to this often rehearsed speech, and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But he is cut off, and he can't even finish what he is about to say. He's cut off by the father, and notice the father does not say anything directly to him, but in the full embrace of his father, it's as if his father leans back over his shoulder and shouts to the servants, quick, come, get the best robe and the ring, and bring shoes and the fatted calf. He is silencing his son in the midst of this, shouting over his servant, bring these things. He will not hear any more that his son has to say. The best robe. This would have been the robe worn by the father himself. It showed dignity and position and glory. He's given the ring, probably the signet ring, like we read about in Genesis 41 and Exodus 3, a symbol of authority, a symbol of honor and distinction. He's shoeless, which only slaves would have been. Sandals are brought, and he's shod, and these are placed upon him. You are not a slave. You will not be a slave in my house. You are a free man and a son of mine. Bring shoes for him and the fatted calf. Notice verse 24. He says, this my son. The intention, of course, of the son was to go on in his speech and say, make me as one of thy hired servants. He never got to say it. His father broke in upon him. And in contrast to, make me one of thy hired servants, you have the father saying in verse 24, this my son. He's saying, I will not hear of any talk of you being a slave. You are a son of mine. You have been received with all of the generosity of my love. You see here, my friends, our Heavenly Father. Can you see him in this parable? Do you see him in this story? Our Father is quick to bless those who return to him. You say, I have messed up again. I have filled my face with filth. I have polluted myself with sin yet again. I'm not worthy for God to love me, to allow me the blessings that he's given to me. We doubt the gospel promises. We distort who God himself is. And we say, I can't do it. I can't go back and ask God for forgiveness anymore. I have to wait. I'll get myself cleaned up. I'll fix myself. I'll show the Lord I can do better. Then I'll go to him. The Father cuts us off in all of that heretical nonsense. And he says to us, I am quick to bless. You come to me, you return to me, repenting. And I am the kind of Father that is quick to bless you. Our highest aspiration sometimes is to be a slave of God. And all the time we're saying, Lord, just give me a little corner to live in. And all the time the Lord is saying, no, you are my son. You are my son. And you have all of the privileges that belong to the children of my house. You're not going to eke out your living in a corner. You sit at my table and you feed upon my bounty and you receive my blessing. You see the generous love of our Heavenly Father. But then thirdly, the joyous love. The joyous love. Verse 23 at the end, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now let's just back up for a brief second and remember the beginning of this chapter. Back in verse 3, did you pick up on the fact that Jesus said, it says, and he spake this parable unto them. Now, we think of this chapter as being comprised of three parables. But the text says, the Holy Spirit says, he spoke this parable, singular. All three of these are tied together. And this joyous love, our third point, comes out in all three. In the first section, the first parable, if you will, of the lost sheep, the shepherd finds him, and rather than taking the sheep and kicking that sheep all the way home, he picks up the sheep and embraces the sheep, places it, as it were, on his shoulders, carries it home. Verse 5 says, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice verse 6. When he cometh home, he calleth his friends and so on, rejoice with me. Verse 7, I say unto you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Go on to the next story. You see in verse 9, the lost coin. And when she hath found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And now here in our text, verses 23 and 24, and be merry, it says. And they began to be merry. Bring the fatted calf. Bring the beast that we have been carefully preparing. Corn fed, fattened up, prepared for just such an occasion, for a party, for a celebration, for a banquet, for a feast. In verse 25, when we'll see next week, is that when the elder brother comes back, what's he hear? He hears music. He hears dancing. There's music being played, and they're dancing together, and there's food that's scrumptiously being set before them. There is a celebration that is taking place. This is the Father's joyous love. My friends, God is not reluctant. God is not reluctant to forgive his people. He delights to forgive. And why is it that there is joy? What does the text tell us? Why is it that there's joy? My son, he says, was dead and is now alive. My son was lost and is now found. The source of joy is the recovery of the son. And if, as the earlier passages teach us, that the angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner, do you think the God who is in the center of all of those angels remains joyless over the repentance of his sinful people? This is the kind of God that we serve. There is joyous love. This is the kind of Father that the Christian has. Do you have a place in your theology and therefore your practice for this view of your Heavenly Father? He is one who is filled with majesty as well as joy. So, well, Pastor, I'm not quite so sure. Does the passage actually say that? Well, of course, it's describing the Father. He's the one who is calling for joy. But look with me at Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Tell us what he's like. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. Or, to go back to the passage that we read for our Old Testament reading, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the best text of all in this regard. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Listen, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. These are descriptions of God's reaction to God's people. Is this how you think when you come to God? Is this how you think when you come repenting of sin to your heavenly Father? Do you think of him in this way, as one who will save, who is rejoicing over you with joy, who is rejoicing over you with singing? Is this the way that you view him when you come to him repenting? Is this your view of God, or are you irritated by it? Are you irritated by the thought? If so, that irritation undoubtedly stems from the fact that you believe in a joyless God. Here is a description of the love of our Heavenly Father for his repentant people. Now, there are some with us this morning, young and old alike, who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be so foolish as to draw the conclusion from this text that this is God's disposition toward you, because it is not. If you seek fellowship with the Father by any other means than the way that he has provided, you will not be received by him. Here you see the necessity of faith and repentance. But there is hope in this, isn't there? There is a silver lining in this, because the gospel is being preached to us in this text. And for those who are unconverted, young and old alike, we are being taught, we are being told in this passage, come to God as the prodigal came. Come broken. Come not in your own righteousness, not in your own goodness, not in a sense of your own acceptance, not with a list of all of the moral uprightness that you have. Throw all of that in the trash bin where it belongs. Fill your face with humiliation. Cry out that God would show you your true self, an inhabitant who dwells among pigs, desiring to eat their food with them. See the bankruptcy that has come about as the result of your love for sin, and come believing that God is willing to receive all who come to him by way of the gospel. Come broken and penitent. Come as the prodigal came. And my friends, the promise in all of this, the encouragement in all of this is that if we will come, and if we do come as the prodigal came, that all the fretting that is there, I'm not sure about this, and I'm not sure about that, and I doubt, and I disbelieve, and I'm anxious, and I see my sin, and I know my need, and I'm concerned whether the Father will receive me, all of that fretting can be cast aside. All of the history of wasted years spent in rebellion against the Father's house can be set aside. And the Father says, I am the kind of God who compassionately with love, who generously with love, who joyously with love, receive every last sinner, young and old alike, who come unto me through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you and I see our sin, and you and I face, some of us, more than a small measure of anxiety in coming to the Father. And there are some of us, no doubt, this morning who almost fear to believe this text. We're almost scared to believe it. Can I allow myself to be opened up wide, to have all of this poured into my soul? Can I be cut loose, as it were, to put my full confidence in what this text is telling me about who God is and what God does for repentant sinners? And there's almost a, of fear. And it's as if God is coming to his people. He's coming to us as Christians. And his love itself is intended to quiet our hearts, to still our fears. And the embrace and the kiss and the feast and the call for celebration is wave after wave intended to overwhelm our fears, to quench our anxieties, to persuade us, to convince us of his love. Can't you see, God is saying, I've clothed you, I've put a ring on you, I've shod your feet, I've slain the fatted calf, all for you, Christian. This is God dealing with his people. This is God dealing, wrestling, grappling with us. With you and I, Christian, this morning, God is coming to us to deal with us. He's saying, see me as I have revealed myself to you. God is lavishing his love on his children. What an amazing span from verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. What an amazing span from verse 14 to verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Incomprehensible. How could there exist such a span? Only in the grace of God's gospel can there exist such a span. Only in the love of a heavenly Father can such a span be seen. Maybe you are far from the Father this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're one who is coming repentant to the Lord, this text is here to assure us he is waiting. He is watching. He is wanting to receive us in his love. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's stand for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Grant, O Lord, that we would be persuaded, that we would be assured that every repentant, every believing prodigal has a reception with you, our Heavenly Father. We ask, O Lord, that you would quiet our fears, that you would make us strong in the gospel, that we would see the depth of grace, saving, free, sovereign grace for your own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.